Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, and our prayer this evening is that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Well, the world we live in often brings us bad news. So you know that the person might go to hospital for a checkup, and the consultant begins something like this: "I'm very sorry to have to tell you." And it's a very serious, or perhaps even a terminal illness. And do we, if we follow Jesus, have anything substantial to say? Nim drew our attention to this woman in the Sudan who's been sentenced to death for simply being a Christian. Do Christians have anything substantial to say when these things happen? Since 1963, the decline in numbers in the Church of England has been precipitous, and church attendance in the UK has declined also. And the culture has shifted from the Christian moorings that I can remember when I grew up. And even the change on the law on marriage recently has left many feeling uneasy about how easy will it be to live as a Christian in this country in the future. When the news is not good, do Christians have anything substantial to say? There are basically two types of people. I know it's a wild generalization, but it is. There are basically two types of people, and one type of person has learned that the purposes of God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ are not in doubt. And they believe this, and they shape their lives around this. They shape their work around it. They shape their family around this. And when they face tough times, they know whatever happens to them, God's plans are not in doubt and will come about. The other type of person has never really learnt this, and they're unaware of that God's plans are moving forward. And there are times when they ignore Jesus, and some are strongly oppose God's plans and purposes in Jesus Christ. Well, if you're a Christian here, Acts 12 should act as a tonic for your faith, because it shows us that the gospel advances even when there is persecution. We're looking at Acts 12 tonight. It'll be a great help if you have it open as we look at it together. It's on page 1106. And when I refer to particular verses, do look at them. It will help you to follow what I am saying. Now, there are three things I want you to notice. The first is that the church is experiencing dark days. There is something loathsome in the Bible about the Herodian kings. Herod the Great, who's mentioned in the book of Matthew, sought to kill Jesus as a baby and had that, children killed in Bethlehem. Herod Agrippa the Second did nothing to help Paul when Paul was in prison for no good reason. And the Herods were all given to political expediency. They lacked integrity and often lack compassion. And the king that's mentioned here in chapter 12 is Herod Agrippa I. He's a puppet king of the Roman emperor, allowed him to be called king. He reigned for 3 to 4 years, from AD 41 to AD 44. And this man is the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, just the threat that is facing the church in chapter 12 is very great. Just look at verse 1 and at how the king is called. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Just notice how the king is called. He's not called King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. No, he's called Herod. In other words, what Luke wants to draw our attention to is the threat that the Christians are facing. Now, what does this king do? Well, just let's have a look again at verse 1. King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, he's a new king, and a new king, new broom, and in order to keep the Jews on side, and none of the Herods were properly Jewish, what he does is he persecutes this new sect, which is becoming a little bit more distinct from the Jewish group, these Christians. And what he does is he puts to death one of the apostles, James, the son of Zebedee, and then proceeds to arrest Peter. Back in chapter 8, when we looked at the last time of persecution, we saw that the people in Jerusalem fled the persecution at that time, but the apostles remained in Jerusalem. Now, do you think it's just James and Peter who are threatened by this persecution? No, of course not. It's all the apostles. Herod is taking decisive action to stamp out the church by wiping out the leadership there. Now what do you make in verse 2 of the death of James, just described in one verse? See, when we look to the death of Stephen in Acts 7, it took up 60 verses. Why the difference? Well, it's the importance to Luke's purpose of this book. Well, what is the purpose of Luke's book? Well, just have a look back at chapter 1 and verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. This is Luke helpfully tells us what the purpose of his book is all about. He says there, "But you," talking to the apostles, "will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In other words, Luke is saying that God's purposes are going to spread right across the globe. And there's going to be a spreading of the gospel outwards from Jerusalem to Judea, out and beyond, right to the very ends of the earth. And that means that Stephen's trial and death are so extensively recorded, because really that is the catalyst for the spread of the gospel beyond Judea. That's what we've been looking at over these last few weeks. But James's death is not a catalyst, so it simply takes up one line. The arrest happens at Passover, which is exactly the same time of year that Jesus was crucified. And so what you're getting in these opening verses is an impression of a growing threat. They are dark days for the church. In chapter 5, Peter was in prison for the first time. And if you remember then, and you were here then, you will remember that an angel of the Lord let him out of prison at that time too, and he ended up preaching in the temple courts. But this time, what we find in verse 4 is that after he's been arrested, there are an elaborate guard, 4 squads of soldiers guarding him. Is there any ray of hope in these opening first 5 verses? Well, look at verse 5. "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." Now, do you see what Luke is doing by putting verse 5 in? What he's doing, he's contrasting Herod's political control over Jerusalem and over the people there with God's control, God's sovereignty. That's what God's sovereignty means. God is in control. He's sovereign over the affairs of men. He's pitting Herod's human power against God's. Now, if I just put a hand over the rest of the chapter so you can't see anything, the rest of the chapter, and just look again at verses 1 to 5, and ask yourself this question: what does it feel like in Jerusalem? Who has the upper hand in this city? Is it Herod or God? Whose plans are succeeding? Are they Herod's or God's? Who appears to be in control in Jerusalem? Herod or God? Now, of course, as you look at those opening 5 verses and you didn't have the rest of the chapter, what you'd be saying is, yes, it's Herod who's top dog at the moment. And the first point is that the church faces dark days. And we have to recognise, don't we, that actually, although there is teaching around, and some of us probably believe it, that if we follow Jesus Christ, that life will always be a bed of roses. Acts 12 is showing that that is not true. So the first point is that the church faces dark days. The second is that God releases Peter from captivity. God releases Peter from captivity. And the question is, what happens now? Well, just look at verses 6 and 7, please. "The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains." Can't have been very comfortable, can it? "And the sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, woke him, "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. There's not much subtlety here, is there? Get up! Well, what we notice here is that that Peter is guarded. You know, we're told about the sentries with the chains, and we're told that there are more sentries at the door. But then what do you see as you look down, cast your eye down to verse 10? They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. Well, there are lines of soldiers with elaborate precautions to keep Peter chained up. But Peter is led by the angel of the Lord through the ranks of sleeping soldiers. And they're totally unaware that God has done this work. They're fast asleep. They're unaware that God is at work, and God is far stronger than they are. I guess some people would read this and say, "Oh, this is totally impossible, just myth, from ancient times, part of a make-believe world." But I want to put to you, that's a very silly way of thinking, isn't it? If God is all-powerful, why shouldn't he be possible? If God has raised Jesus from the dead, why can't he free Peter from imprisonment? It's very arrogant of us to say what God can and cannot do. It's just as much an act of faith to say that miracles don't happen as to say that they do. And when they're recorded, if you don't believe this happened, how do you account for Peter's release anyhow? But just look down, please, at verse 11 and read what Peter says. "Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating.'" Now, of what is Peter aware? Who has set him free? Let's pause and ask ourselves, who appears to be in control in Jerusalem now? Is it Herod or God? Whose plans are succeeding now, Herod's or God's? Who has the upper hand in this city now, Herod or God? Do you see what Luke wants us to see? He wants us to learn that God's sovereignty in the dark days was never in doubt. God's control over the situation. And what you and I are to realize is that we're not to doubt that God's plans will come about. God's plans are under his control, not ours. Do you see how it relates to how we should respond to bad news? Do we have anything substantial to say? You betcha. Your life, this world, is under God's control, not ours. And it's God's plans that are moving forward. But just look at verses 12, and I'll read down to verse 16, because that's an important lesson that we actually need to learn, isn't it? When this had dawned on him, you see, Peter had to learn it himself, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." It's very funny, isn't it, as you read it. "You're out of their mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "Oh, it must be his angel." They understood that there were angels in those days that represented you and could be separate from you. It's a Jewish idea. But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, oh, they all rejoiced and they said, "Oh, we're waiting for you, weren't we?" They were astonished. See, do you see what's going on? Peter goes to Mary's house, and you ask, what are the church who are sitting there and praying? They've gathered for an all-night prayer meeting. What do they expect? They're not expecting Peter's release, are they? Just think what God has done. Here are the Christians in Jerusalem. They are praying. We're told in verse 5 they are praying earnestly. But they're not expecting God to answer any prayers. Not in this way, anyhow. James has just been killed. And they would never expect God to answer like this. But God has determined that his plans are going to come about this way. Just look at what has to happen in verse 17. Peter motioned them with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Right? In other words, he's repeating, look, I was lying there and the angel took the chains off and I told me to get up and I'm here. And he said, look at what he says, tell James and the brothers about this. In other words, this is the lesson that the church in Jerusalem needs to recognize. Well, why is he telling James? Well, James is part of the new leadership in Jerusalem. It's so hot for the apostles that they're going to have a new leadership in place. And the new leadership and the church need to recognize one thing. What? That God is in control and that his plans are not in doubt. Because he controls the world, even when there's real problems and persecution going on. And that's the point that every generation needs to learn, isn't it? We need to learn it. Of course, it's a great incentive to pray, isn't it? Archbishop William Temple, who died in 1944, once wrote, "When I pray, coincidences happen, and when I don't, they don't." And prayer is really worthwhile to do something worthwhile doing. Why? Because God is in control, not human beings. So the church faces dark days. God releases Peter from captivity. Third point, God judges Herod for his arrogance towards him. God judges Herod for his arrogance towards him. Now just ask yourself the question, why do the soldiers who guarded Peter die in verse 19? Why do they die? Well, I went to the commentaries, and the commentaries say, well, it was the custom that if a prisoner escaped, the soldiers guarding the escaped prisoner would die in their place. And I want to say, yes, but. But surely there's a better answer. Herod didn't believe that God is in control of this world. No, he thought that he was running the show. He didn't believe that God's plans would come about. He thought that his plans are the things that mattered. And in verses 20 to 23, what we see is how his arrogance towards God leads to his downfall. We have this story about Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon are where we find them in Lebanon today. They're self-governing cities in the province of Syria. And we don't know why, but basically Herod has been quarreling for unspecified reasons. And Luke tells us that the cities sued for peace. And presumably they link in with the food shortages which are mentioned in chapter 11 and verses 28 and 29. Well, on an interesting thing, verses 20 to 23 really are picked up by an ancient historian, Josephus, who in a series of writings called the Antiquities, actually records this almost word for word. And it's one of those interesting events in the Bible which he finds correspondence with a story outside. And what happens is that we find is that in verse 21, Herod goes to Tyre and Sidon, and he gives there in verse 21 a speech. He delivered a public address to the people. And presumably what he was saying is something like inserting his own authority and importance. In fact, when Augustus Caesar is really the real political power around. Josephus writes that he wore a robe of silver and that this robe of silver caught the sun's rays and as the sun came up, the people called out and shouted out, as we see there in verse 22, that he was a god. Now in the ancient world, kings were used to adulation, but no Jew ever accept divine honours. And because Herod doesn't give praise to God, what we find is that he's struck down. And Josephus says, 5 days after this event, he died. Luke tells us that an angel of the Lord struck him down. The point is that those who oppose the gospel and who show arrogance to God by refusing to recognize him will be struck down. But look how the story finishes. Verse 24, it's really the new setting, is that the word of God continued to increase and spread. In other words, more people were brought to faith. And in verse 25, which actually is probably part of the new section, is that a new worker is added to this group of people who are going to bring the gospel to Gentiles. So what should we learn from this story for ourselves? The first is that there's no such thing as chance, isn't it? Everything in this world is working out to the glory of God. And what is happening in this world is God's plans are advancing, not just human plans. No, it's God in control. And God is at work in this world, and Luke wants us to know that. Be reassured by this. Don't be in any doubt. That's what Luke wants us to understand. The second point, I think, is that Jesus' church won't die, even though individual workers may, and sometimes churches may have to close. We, of course, shouldn't, as I said, believe the idea of that teaching, prosperity teaching, that God's people and workers won't experience struggle, pain, loss, and disappointment. But we need to recognise that even if they do, God is at work and Jesus' church won't die. The third thing I think, which is very helpful at application, is that we're safe until the day that God wants us to go to be with him. God is the good shepherd and he looks after his sheep perfectly, and we can trust him to do what is right for us and for others. A fourth application is that prayer is answered. And here we've got a great incentive in this chapter to pray. If you're someone who doesn't like coming to the prayer meeting, or doesn't like praying, or just not very good at it, here is the incentive to pray. God will answer. He cares for his people. He loves to hear the prayers of his people. And Ephesians 3 says he will do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. And the last application, which I think is relevant for everyone here in this room, is do I recognise that God is looking for devotion to him? See, Herod didn't recognise that at all, did he? And if you're not a Christian here, you need to recognise that is what God wants from you. God wants your devotion, not your admiration. He wants your heartfelt devotion and your submission, and then he wants you to learn to love him and obey him. And if you're a Christian here, you and I need to live in a way where the limelight goes to Jesus and not to us. That's what God wants from us in our lives. As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." Our gracious and gracious Father, we thank you so much that in a world where so much seems to be out of control, this verse and this story reassures us of your sovereign control, that you are in charge and you're working out your purposes today. Very often, Father, our hearts are full of pain because life is so very hard. But we thank you that there is terrific comfort here when we realise that you are in control. Our prayer is that you would help us to have Luke's view of the world under your sovereign control, working out your plans and purposes. Please build our confidence in your control and help us to express our confidence by praying to you, especially when days are dark, but also when days are good. And Father, please help us to live, to seek to live day by day by giving you glory. And show us how to do that more and more. And where we can see your sovereign control over the affairs of men and women, please help us to learn to pray boldly, knowing that you can do more than we can imagine or ask, and that we might therefore help our brothers and sisters who are going through very dark times. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.